We are studying ethics, and we've just finished looking at the ethics of wealth and poverty. And when subjects like this come up, almost always there are political implications, and when there's politics and religion mixed, there's controversy. And I'm not having to make guesses when I say that in this class, there's a broad spectrum and variety of perspectives on how ethics should be applied in many areas, but especially in terms of the use of wealth and the problem of poverty. But it's also an ethical consideration that we need to give some attention to in terms of how do we deal with controversy. What are the rules of engagement ethically? How do we basically handle differences that we have with one another in such a way that we can talk about them without losing our friends? And that is a big source of intimidation for many people, so much so that they refuse to talk about touchy subjects. But the fact of the matter is, we can't avoid that. A good place to start is with a well-worn phrase from the Epistle of James. Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now, James is not saying anything about what we should say here. He's saying before you speak, you should do some internal work in terms of listening and waiting, restraining yourself, and especially dealing with anger or jumping to conclusions. But the point is, eventually you've got to speak. Ethics has to do with knowing when to speak and when to shut up. So if we're going to basically have a class on ethics and dealing with communication conflict, the first point is this: know when to keep your mouth shut and know when you need to say something, both in terms of correcting or encouraging. Dr. Martin Luther King, I think, is on target with these words. In the end, we will remember not the words of our enemies, but the silence of our friends. There are times when we need to speak because someone needs to hear something. Someone needs a word. And at those times, we need to know what to say. When we do speak, there are rules of engagement. What does the Scripture teach us about the ethics of communicating, and especially on difficult subjects? Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 capture a lot of the emphasis in Paul's teaching. We're going to look at a parallel passage in just a moment to Colossians 4, but this one is pregnant with help, meaning. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Couple things. Like salt, our words are to be memorable, preservatives, and savory, tasty. They should be easily digested. They should basically be received well. And they should be words that people remember. They should be memorable and tasty. And they should be sensitive, custom-made for each person at each moment. We are not basically asked to produce a well-written tract and then basically hand it out to everyone who needs a word from God. The words from God come prophetic from the lips of God's people at the moment for the person that needs to hear them. If Christian ethics rests on respect for the dignity of those who bear the image of God, that's what we've argued in this class, then a number of things can be said, not the least of which is the fact it should affect the way we think, listen, and speak to and about each other, especially when we disagree. The bully talks at others, the coward talks about others, the peacemaker talks with others. And we're called not to be bullies or cowards, but peacemakers. And to do that, we need to know when to talk, and when we talk, how to talk. Now the parallel passage to the passage in Colossians. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, is a verse that we've already looked at in several of the classes on ethics, because it applies rather directly to the way in which we view and use things. He who steals must steal no longer, verse 28, but rather he must labor performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. But it's interesting to note the second verse following that. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will have grace to those who hear. Now, it is significant that when Paul talks about ministry, he basically puts these verses together. Observations on verse 29. First of all, the context is the ministry of grace, intentional generosity, first with wealth, and then with words. The point is, our tools in ministry are the fruit of our hands and our tongue. This is the way in which we minister the grace of God, the generosity of Christ's Spirit, through what we do with our things. It's not the only way, but in Paul's mind here, they're linked together. What we do with our things, the stuff, our hands, and what we do with our mouths, how we speak. Verse 28, the ethical use of wealth. Verse 29, the ethical use of our words. With wealth, we steal when we take or withhold from those what they need, from others what they need. And our work is to be not for our own pleasure, it's for to create a reservoir, a resource of ministry to help others. We are godly when we work in such a way that we share generously. The word's the same way. We corrupt others when our speech is insensitive and disrespectful. We care for others when our words edify by giving grace. In the same way that we are to be stewards of what we have, we are to be stewards with our words as well. How to talk about touchy issues so as to build relationships and not destroy them. I'm going to give an outline here, then go back through it. Point number one, put down your sword and shield. In other words, combat tools do not enhance communication. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Find common ground. Build on what you share in common. Number three, listen empathetically. Work just as hard to understand as to be understood. And manage fears. Address both your fears and the fears of those around you. Now, there are other points that can be made, but when I basically, myself, try to boil this down in terms of what does it mean to speak grace to those who need it? What does it mean to speak wisely? This is basically where I would start. Put away the sword and shield, find common ground, listen empathetically, and manage fears. We'll start by putting down your sword and shield. Deborah Cannon, a linguistic professor at Georgetown University, has made interesting comments about our culture, which I think are appropriate. Smashing heads does not open minds. Brilliant. America has become an argument culture that urges us to approach the world in an adversarial frame of mind. It rests on the assumption that opposition is the best way to get anything done. Nearly everything is framed as a battle or game in which winning and losing is the main concern. We see this in politics, we see this in religious debate, we see this in business, and virtually everything in our culture. The language of war, first of all, makes it hard for us to love others. When we demonize our enemies, we cannot say we love them. And it's so easy for us to take people who first basically differ with us, and That could produce constructive dialogue, but it moves too quickly to disagreeing with us, and then we feel personally confronted or fronted and are moving toward debate. Then we move from there to disdain, where basically we feel threatened, and now it's disengagement, where we separate ourselves from others, and finally demonize, where they are the enemy. They don't just differ with us, but all of a sudden they become the enemy, and it's our mission as Christians to destroy them, or at least their ideas. And the point is, how do we keep from moving from differences to demonizing? How do we keep from moving from dialogue to destruction in terms of our attitudes and our communication? That's the challenge. We live in a world that basically loves to see us take that track. This makes great news. When I was a college student, I took a course in journalism. I don't know why I did that. But I learned some interesting things I never forgot. One of the things the professor said was this: to make a good news story, you need a children of Israel, a Moses, and a Pharaoh. You need a victim, a bad guy, and a good guy. And throw in a puppy. Or a child. And if you'll look at and analyze what you hear in the news, the stories that really get our attention have a victim, a good guy, and a bad guy. And if we don't have one, we make one. That's what we want to hear. We can't only or primarily blame the news industry. It's just feeding us what we want to hear, the kind of things we look for, or the kind of things that we'll listen to. Max Licato put it this way, concisely and I think appropriately: conflict is inevitable, but combat is not. We don't have to be in combat, but that doesn't mean that we aren't going to have conflict. The language of war, secondly, communicates an adversarial mindset, an us and them mentality where there is no middle ground, only winners and losers. And if you're a loser, basically you feel personally thrown under the bus. If you're a winner, you feel proud. And both of those are bad situations. We're not called to be on the throne or under the bus. And in an adversarial context, usually we're going to wind up one place or the other. Thirdly, the language of war confuses culture conflict with civil war. This posture we're called to scripturally to stand against sin and worldliness, it does not mean that we curse humanity, or especially the body of Christ. And it's very easy for us to fail to separate the idea or the sin from the person who's bearing that that message or that conviction. Brené Brown, a book that was recommended by my daughter, and both Cece and I are reading this with great interest. I highly recommend it. Daring Greatly: How the Courage to Be Vulnerable Transforms the Way We Live, Love, Parent, and Lead. Brené Brown is a Christian, although she's not reading this as a Christian book. This is she's a social service researcher at the University of Houston, and she started by studying shame in relationships. And she wound up basically studying vulnerability, because vulnerability was, as she was discovering, the answer to shame. If I could summarize what she's saying, it's something like this: connecting with others calls for emotional disarmament, laying down sword and shield, avoiding warfare words, and courageous vulnerability. Being willing to expose ourselves, make ourselves vulnerable to being under the bus, being labeled as a loser, being labeled as the one who does not win, or walk away the victor. If you'd like a taste of Brené Brown without looking at her book, these two YouTube sites, and they're on the notes from the my website. If you didn't copy the notes off the website, you can get them. Excellent. It gives two talks that she's given on this subject, which I think are well worth hearing. She's a great storyteller and has a lot to say. I'd mentioned before the kala that I went to several years ago. This is me, by the way. Not here, but here. You wouldn't recognize me, I know. But the Greater Carolina Association of Rabbis asked me to be a part of a panel of discussion in terms of relationships between Jews and Christians. And I represented conservative Christianity. The North Carolina head of the National Council of Churches represented liberal Christianity, and there were several rabbis there ranging from conservative to reformed. There were four things, at least, I came away from that retreat with. One was the power of presuppositions. In a lot of the discussions that took place there, the conservative rabbi and I were on one side, and the reformed rabbis and liberal Protestants were on the other. It was not Christian and Jewish separation. It was worldview separation. The conservative rabbi and I were high-fiving one another, not really, but in many of the discussions, because we shared a common worldview. We believed the Scripture basically had real authority, was inspired in some meaningful way, that there were absolutes in the universe, and God existed. God was a personal God. God was someone you could pray to, and He would interact with you. When it came to the other side of the fence, that was all a big question mark. What was more important was social ethics and specifically social justice. And it wasn't really a fact or a significant matter whether God existed or not. It's basically what constituted justice and how do we frame a rationale for justice. The second thing that I took away from that conference was the power of empathy. One of the rabbis was asked to give I've told this story before, please forgive me if I'm boring you with it. One of the rabbis was asked to give an assessment, a brief assessment of evangelical Christianity from a Jewish perspective. He nailed it. I sat there with my mouth open. I have never heard a more concise and more accurate description of evangelical Christianity and why evangelical Christians have the attitudes they do toward Israel, toward Jews, toward life, their worldview, the rationale for that. And I came away and said, why isn't this guy a Christian? I mean, he knows the most powerful, he doesn't have a stereotype, he knows the most powerful arguments for the gospel. And yet, he was not a Christian. If he would have said, come back this evening and I'll tell you why I'm not a Christian, I'd be in the front row. He won my ear by communicating that he understood where I was coming from. Because usually people who basically are on their side of the fence, I'm convinced if they only understood, they would agree with me. Here is someone who really does understand. He gets it, but yet is not convinced of it, so as to follow Christ. The point is this. His ability to communicate won my ear. And I went away from that saying, I wonder how often I've tried to communicate with people without ever convincing them that I really understand where they're coming from. But I just basically wait to talk. I wait for them to finish so I can start talking. And I've got the script that I'm going through as an evangelical Christian. Third thing I learned is this. Stereotypes really are almost impossible to avoid. I had before this conference a stereotype of what Judaism was like. And I learned very quickly that my stereotype was only partially correct. And in many significant ways, completely incorrect. For example, I learned that in Reformed Judaism, there are many folks who basically don't have a belief in a personal God. It's all about Torah. It's about ethics and law, how you treat the poor and how you treat the Sabbath. And whether you believe personally in your heart in a personal God, that's none of God's business. You can do that, it's okay. But God's concerned only about what happens on Sabbath and how you treat the poor. That was news to me. And I said, well, the rabbi that was telling me this was just a little strange. But we went around the table, the other rabbis were all nodding. That's right. That's the way it is. Depersonalize. We have a better chance to find the truth when we focus on the issues and team up with those who see things differently so as to work together to find the truth. One of the things that impressed me about this college, which is a retreat of teachers, is the fact that there seemed to be, and I think there really was, an honest attempt to listen to people. That's why we were invited to come. There was an honest attempt to listen to people who see things differently. And it wasn't a matter of debating and arguing so much as it was trying to understand. And I said to myself when I left again, you know, why don't evangelical Christians have this posture more than they do? We're convinced oftentimes that we've got all the answers. Learning stopped when we opened our Bible. You know, God said it, I believe it, that settles it, kind of thing. The point is, that was an experience that was, in many respects, shaping in my own personal life. Secondly, finding common ground. Build on what we share in common. And when I think of common ground, this is what comes to my mind. Common goals, common good, common grievance, common grammar. They just all have to start with G. Common goals. We all seek security, significance, and serenity. We all basically want to feel as though we're a part. We all want to feel as though we make a difference. We all want to sleep well at night and have peace in our life. Common good. We all share a sense of moral justice, fairness, community, beauty, and love. We may not define beauty and love the same way or justice the same way, but the concept of justice is something every human being shares. There is a fairness. The rules may differ, but there is a sense of fairness. There is a sense of beauty. There is a sense in which these are realities that we share as humans. If you'll notice people who are really good evangelists, and Billy Graham is a good example of this in many of his talks, he will cue into an audience's common ground. Be it beauty, or a sense of community, a sense of fairness, and build on that. Paul does the same thing in his Areopagus speech in Athens. On the Acropolis. Where he basically appeals to the philosophers of the Greeks. Common grievance. We all live with unmet longings. We are imperfect people in an imperfect world. We all have those frustrations. And common grammar. We all share the same unspoken languages. Reason, art, music, sports, laughter. You know, it's interesting when you think about it. No matter where you go, you know, on this planet, no matter what language you speak, no matter how uneducated or educated you are, when people laugh, we all know what it is. When people smile, we all know what it is. Why is it that people smile if they're humans, no matter what culture they come from? We didn't learn that in our culture. We didn't learn to laugh in our culture. There's something in our spirit as human beings that enables us to laugh, and we all know what it means. We all share a sense of beauty, of love, of belonging. In that sense, same sense. These are languages, sports. This is why, for example, evangelistic campaigns oftentimes have been very successful by winning a hearing through music and sports. These are common languages. This is a grammar of the soul that transcends culture and spoken language. A person I respect very, very greatly, the late Richard John Neuhaus, had a quote that I remembered because it stuck with me as being really significant. This was when Jerry Falwell was still alive, and there's a moral majority debate with secular culture, and he made the statement that fundamentally Jerry Falwell and the secular culture that he was standing against did not disagree. Disagreement, he said, is an achievement among those who share a common worldview. What we have so often is a modern international civic and religious discourse where you have hostile communities of differing worldviews speaking at or past each other without ever making meaningful contact with one another. We don't disagree, we just have verbal food fights where we talk over each other, and where only our supporters and listeners understand us. And this is so true in modern political, we call it dialogue, it's not dialogue, it's a food fight in our culture. And it takes place in religious discussions as well, unfortunately. Some of you remember this person. How many know Tom? Hank does.
Notre Dame.
Tom was a student here at Carolina at Bible Church, and went on to get a PhD at Yale, and was a professor of philosophy at Notre Dame, and now is writing books and a motivational speaker traveling around the country. Tom and I became good friends when he was here. We actually co-taught the first class on ethics in the Bible Church, Sunday school class on ethics. I have a lot of stories about that, but I won't go into. But what stuck in my mind from Tom very early, when he was an undergraduate, he wrote a book entitled The Critique of Francis Schaeffer's Apologetics. Some of you probably don't even know who Francis Schaeffer was, but Francis Schaeffer was a Swiss evangelist who basically became very popular in the 60s because of his critique of culture. But I found him very difficult to understand. Until I read Tom Morris's critique, and he made it very clear. In that book, he talks about presuppositions and suppositions. Presuppositions are our faith assumptions. Suppositions are our reasoned conclusions based on the data filtered through our assumptions. He talked about predispositions and dispositions. Predispositions are our natural temperament. Dispositions are our mood at the moment. And he used these categories to say, basically, if you want to communicate, you've got to be sensitive to how all of these things factor. A person's presuppositions and the way in which they interpret the data with those presuppositions, and their disposition, their temperament, and their mood at the moment in terms of how they're going to respond to ideas. I found that very, very helpful. Again, this sounds very clinical and academic, but when we think about it, for our purposes here, it's the presuppositions that are very important. Many of us do not talk about the faith assumptions we bring into our suppositions, our conclusions, our theories, our narrative of how things are. But they are most important. I'll give you an illustration. Science and religion, a big area of conflict in our culture. Someone from a scientific community might say something like this: if you can't measure it, it is not real. And someone from the far religious right community might say something like this: God said it, I believe it, that settles it. What's not being said in those two statements, and those two statements have a certain sense of truth to them, but they beg for some kind of context to make them digestible to a broader audience than just the people who share it. The presuppositions behind the first is metaphysical materialism. That's a fancy word that means basically there's nothing beyond the material. The material is all there is. Everything can be reduced to chemistry. And the assumption, the faith assumption behind the religious statement, is exegetical inerrancy. Again, fancy words. It simply means, the way I see it is the way it is. No one can see it anywhere else, any other way, other than getting it wrong. And there are many people in the religious community, basically, who have that attitude. That's the way I read it. I can't understand how the 7 days of creation in Genesis 1 can mean anything other than 7 24-hour days. And basically, if the Battle of Armageddon is going to have blood that's so deep it's up to the horse's bridle, we go out and we get the average horse, measure the distance to the bridle, the bridle of the horse, and we calculate by looking at Megiddo, that valley. We can give you the exact number of gallons of blood during the Battle of Armageddon. There's that kind of, well, it's in the Bible. That's what it says, kind of thing. Einstein put it this way: science without religion is lame. Religion without science is blind. And Pope John, science can purify religion from error and superstition. Religion can purify science from idolatry and false absolutes. Very much on target. Biblical illustrations of finding common ground. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7 builds on the common experience of the Law of Moses. You can't understand the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, without looking at it through the framework of the Jewish community that was receiving it, specifically the Pharisees. Their understanding of the importance of the law is the backdrop that enables us to read that sermon and understand why it's significant. Jesus was speaking to a specific community with a framework of a specific attitude toward the law. Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 builds on a common authority of the Old Testament prophets. He quotes the Old Testament prophets and the Psalms in that sermon. He doesn't say basically anything about defending their authenticity. He assumes his audience is going to accept this as authoritative, and he can base his sermon on those texts. That's us reading the assumptions and the presuppositions of his audience. Paul, in Acts chapter 17, is speaking to a very secular Greek audience, and he builds on the common authority of the Greek culture by quoting their poets and using logic with respect to their worship system. The New Testament epistles build on the common faith of Christian believers. When Paul, Peter, and John wrote letters to the New Testament churches, they were writing to people who they assumed understood the basics of the Christian faith and shared the Christian spirit, the spirit of Christ. They could say things that were going to be meaningful in that context, and they must be read in that context, as opposed to being read as applying to a broader context than that. But the point is, common ground becomes a very important part of our sensitivity and effectiveness in communicating with one another. We can't take that for granted. Third, empathetic listening. Working just as hard at understanding as being understood. Robert Bella, an author that some of you are familiar with, a sociologist at Berkeley, who's done a lot of work on the sociology of religion, says this. He talks about expressive individualism as a part of our culture. We are moving to an ever greater validation of the sacredness of the individual person, but our capacity to imagine a social fabric that would hold individuals together is vanishing. And what he's noting here in America is the fact that we are celebrating our individualism, and we're celebrating our right to express ourselves, but we are not giving attention to how we listen to one another or how we connect with one another. I think it's very interesting that we have classes on how to speak and persuade in our universities. Why don't we have classes on how to listen? I mean, we have whole departments of speech. Why isn't there a department of listening? There's not even a class on listening. Where do we get that? Not in grammar school. We should get it from our parents, I guess. Empathetic listening. What happens when we don't listen well? We don't grow. We We are designed to be a part of a larger body or community that, through whom God speaks to us. Now, some of us may get special revelations from God, and that's great. Sometimes that happens. But I would suggest that the more common way in which God speaks to us is through what other people do and say around us, especially people who have a prophetic role in our life. Now, they may not be designated prophets, but the people around us in the body of Christ have who are instruments of God's hand and word at a moment in our lives can be the voice of God. If we don't listen well, we don't grow from that. We don't benefit from that. That doesn't mean everything we hear is going to be edifying or appropriate for us. But in all of that static out there, in all that fluff, there are jewels of wisdom we need to hear, we need to understand, if we're going to grow. We don't convince anyone else. If I hope to influence someone, anyone, my first move should be to win their trust and respect by listening to and understanding them, not just asking them to understand me. And this is the painful part. We invite hostility. When people do not feel that they are heard, what do? They turn up the volume, turn on the heat, call out the guard, shut off the hearing aids, and spread the word of how opposed we are to any suggestions. All of those things do not do well in terms of our connecting socially. Finally, addressing fears. Addressing both our fears and the fears of those around us. Dan Brown, the author of The Da Vinci Code and several other popular books, had this, I think, insightful statement to make. Men go to greater lengths to avoid what they fear than to obtain what they desire. This perhaps is no more clearly illustrated in terms of the relationship between men and women. The young guy who really is interested in a young girl, but he's afraid of rejection, so he doesn't approach her. Now, I don't know if any of you have had those experiences. My high school experience was being very attracted to many young women that I never would approach because I was afraid of being rejected. That is a pretty common experience with a lot of men and with women as well. The point is, as much as our attraction might be a powerful influence in our life, our fears will always trump it, or almost always trump it. If we don't deal with our fears, we rob ourselves of lots of opportunities for relationships, for entrepreneurial investment of our talents, for ministry. The list goes on and on. We fear rejection. We want attention. We crave affection, dream of perfection, and end up in isolation. That's the story of our culture, maybe of human nature. Certainly of a satanic strategy for keeping us from growing and from experiencing and hearing the Word of God in the context of community. Addressing fears means addressing not only our fears, but the fears of those around us. The two primal defense impulses, in life, coming from the fall, are deception and fear. You remember the account in the Garden of Eden, chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 10. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. When God exposes the sin of Adam and Eve and their rebellion, this was the response: fear and hiding. Deception and fear. Trying to shield myself, protect myself. It wasn't me, it was the woman you gave me. And the woman said, no, it was a snake that came to me, the kind of thing. it's basically the stakes were made, but not by me. Christian ethics are a triumph of truth over deception and love over fear. Speaking the truth in love, which again is, goes back to something we've said earlier in the series, is in terms of its tie to the basic of ethics, the basis of ethics, basically is addressed to these two impulses of deception and fear. Speaking the truth in love is the way in which we grow up in Christ, putting down the deception and the fear. Perfect love casts out fear. Our fear of losing what we believe we need to be whole is challenged most significantly by the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ basically shows the vulnerability of God in our presence, where he empties himself in becoming one with us, even to the point of dying for us. And in that respect, the cross becomes the ultimate symbol of what it means to be a Christian, to follow Christ. It is not just he atones for our sin, he shows us the way to live in terms of being vulnerable, not being afraid, and basically overcoming the temptation to protect oneself. When our words are out of line, we are guilty of a 429. Now, I got those words from my good friend Stephen Kratz. He said growing up, or Catherine Kratz said growing up in their home, that was a statement. When someone basically spoke ill of someone else, 409, 429, you're guilty of a 429. When someone basically spoke ill of themselves, you're guilty of a 429. When someone spoke without grace, with judgment, guilty of a 429. And again, of course, reference to Ephesians 4:29, the passage we started the class with, in terms of speaking words that are of with grace, that are designed to basically give grace to those who have need and who hear. Okay, if you want these notes, they're all on the website along with the podcast. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to start talking about family values. And a lot of what goes into that in terms of sexual ethics, as well as gender issues, so forth and so on. Okay, we've got a chance to spend some time talking with one another this morning.
We get to communicate.
Yes.
So, a lot of the physicians have become employed, and with the employment paradigm, there is a need to be able to communicate, which is even greater than before. We used to be small business owners, but now we are employees on a line of care. And one of the ways to boil down communication uses the key words that you have introduced. Communication becomes absolutely huge. And the first one, if you use the moniker "Let me see," L stands for listen. Let me stands for empathize. M for me stands for a point where you ask yourself, what does it mean to them? So it's a turn on the way one listens. So they've said X. What does it mean to them? That's a listening exercise. And then the fourth is to seed as much, let me see, it's actually see and seed, C-E-D-E, which is to give as much control as possible to the person who is speaking. Let me see.
Yeah. Those are all really good. I think one of the things that all of us are in positions of taking the initiative or being leaders in some form in a relationship, be it a physician or someone who has a business or a teacher or a parent or a neighbor. When we're in that position, I think it's really important for us to recognize that a common fear that we can assume all of us have. Now, some people are sociopaths and they have no fears. Some people are very, very mature and have very few fears. But most of us have fears of being rejected. Fears of not being included. Fears of not being significant, not being worth listened to, not being worthy. And when we speak, I think one of the wise things we can do is to assume that my words are going to be heard, especially if someone does not know me very well. My words are going to be heard by someone who is secretly inside wondering, am I going to be seen as okay? Or am I okay? Am I a part of this community? Am I accepted? Do people know my name? Do I make a contribution that people value? Those are questions that most of us have in this room. Many in this room come to this class with those questions. Am I missed when I'm gone? When I stand up and have the courage to ask a question or make a comment, are people going to listen? And if they listen, are they going to feel helped in some way? Those are questions that go through our mind. When we know that, that should have an influence on how we speak and the assumptions we make with respect to how we listen. Because most of our feedback comes from our lawyers. It's my people talking to your people kind of thing. I'm not sure if you accept me, but my lawyer will defend me. And he'll be sure, or she'll be sure, that I say the right thing to make an impression on you. That's the kind of dialogue that goes on in terms of our subconscious and sometimes conscious minds.
Well, lawyers are adversarial, too.
Right, right. Your lawyer is adversarial. My lawyer defend me. Most of us have too few heart-to-heart connections. We have shield-to-shield connections. My people talking to your people. My image talking to your image. And we wonder why we've been in a small group for 7 years now and we still don't really feel that close to one another. Well, it's because there's been probably very little heart-to-heart communication. I've been in small groups of people where if you ask me after 5 or 6 years, what are Bill or Jane's greatest fears in life, I'd say, I haven't got a clue. You've been in a group, a small group, an intimate group, and you don't know what their fears are, their core fears, that should be very strange. It should be very strange to us. In our family, if I asked you if you know your mate's greatest fears, or your children's greatest fears, or your parents' greatest fears, do you know them? You may, but I would suggest that for many of us, we don't have a clue, because our conversations never get to that level. They never get heart to heart. It's just image to image. And I think the importance of what Bill is saying in terms of a physician's role, because for a physician especially, you've got to basically be not getting a lawyer-to-lawyer talk. You need to have heart-to-heart. You want someone who's going to tell you exactly how they feel and how they see things, because that's what you have to go on, other than the chemistry that you get from the tests you take. But it's also even more true in terms of our business relationships, in terms of our marital relationships, in terms of our family relationships. This is why this stuff is very, very important. Yes, other comments? Yes, Dorothy.
Well, with a lot of this, of course, is extremely important, but it functions within the Christian concept. It's when we face, for instance, as we're doing with Isis,
right.
Different worldview. Outside of the, yeah. Right, a different worldview. How do you deal with that?
Well, the question is, what do you do when you have such radically different worldviews, like ISIS right now, in terms of East and West? Can you assume there's any common ground? I think you can. I may be wrong here. I may be maybe naive. But my assumption is that people who share a radically different worldview in terms of their religious beliefs still have the same longings. They have different paths they've chosen to reach those longings. But they have the same longings that I do. They know what a smile is. they know what a frown is. It means the same in that culture as our culture. They also know something about the sacredness of life, even though their rules of engagement on that issue are very different. This is why they use this as a leverage point. They know, basically, they're not doing that just because they're students of Western culture. They know that if they burn someone alive or chop their head off and put it on a video record it and spin it over the internet, they know that's going to have an effect, not because they've studied Western culture, it's because in their own culture they know what that would do. As a matter of fact, sometimes it's in a study of their own culture that they imagine it's going to have a certain impact. The breakthrough, and this is where Jesus was a genius, the breakthrough comes in the way in which, when you look at Jesus approaching people, very seldom in does he approach them really face up with the bottom line. He will ask them questions. And he will basically, in a sense, lead them to a place where they are open to hear more. Where is your husband, woman at the well? And it's a response that brings his second question and the third question. And finally, she hears what he has to say. Jesus speaking in parables. I scratch my head and say, Jesus, why aren't you more direct? Why don't you just give them the four spiritual laws? You don't hear any of that. He leaves people scratching their head and coming back and asking more questions. That skill in terms of knowing how to take common ground and build it to a place where we actually are listening to one another and willing to dialogue with one another, powerful. I don't have a solution to ISIS. I don't. As a Christian, I don't. This is spiritual, satanic. This is bad stuff going on. But it's not something that, very frankly, should shock us. It's basically the raw picture of the nature of all of us.
Perhaps it's fear.
A lot of it is fear. But I think when we look historically at someone like Adolf Hitler and recognize, you know, a lot of his occult connections and so forth and so on, it's easy for us to dismiss him as basically being a tool of Satan, not realizing that there's something of human nature in all of us that has its wiring connected in such a way we could and should be able to identify with that. He's showing us our nature, not just his nature. He's showing us something of what a fallen world is like. ISIS is showing us ourselves, in a sense of, if I can go that far. It's showing to us something of what's in our own nature, something that we have in common. We aren't in touch with that, and to the extent we're not, grace is a doctrine. Grace becomes powerful when we realize that what we see around us, the darkness we see around us, is a darkness that characterizes our soul as well. And that's why grace is so powerful. When we see that, we are crushed, but we also are saying wow to the gospel and to the ministry of the cross. I'm doing too much talking and not enough listening.
In the discussion of empathetic listening, you talk about looking for those nuggets. And I think that we have to do that with a Christian, as Christians, with that Christian worldview. So even though we look for those nuggets, we have to do it being immersed in the revelation, in God's word revealed. So I think that's an important element, that there are nuggets out there, but some of those nuggets are easy to digest without, you know, comparing them to Scripture.
Yes.
I mean, is that...
Well, if I heard you say, the word that comes to me from Paul's letters, where he says, don't be blown by every wind of doctrine that you hear.
Right.
But you test things that come to you. And I think that's very important. And this is why we need to grow in maturity, because the only way in which we can we can really test those things. It's not by getting a special revelation from God. It's by looking through experience at our what we've learned. This is why elders are, hey, elders. They're not children. We don't have a lottery in terms of which lottery is going to be leading in the body of Christ. You have people who are experienced. People who have been around the block. This is not their first rodeo. People who basically have logged hours, made lots of mistakes, and learned from them, and basically are not going to be tricked by the wind that is so attractive. Sounds so good. But they say, been there, done that, don't go there. And many of you are in that situation, where you've been there, done that, and when you see that wind coming again, and you see friends around you that you love falling for it, you say, hold it, don't go there. I've been there, I've done that, don't go there. It's not a good place. The body of Christ needs that.
Okay, can I ask this question? Yeah. This is difficult. I mean, clearly, but and I don't know the best biblical references for this, but obviously the solution is Christ and grace. But at the same time, it comes to mind that if your hand offends you, so in humanity,
yeah,
you cut it off. If your eye offends you, you pluck it out. To me, we cut it off, we pluck it out. There's no, at this point, the evil has become so great,
yeah,
that there's an element of it, frankly, that you have to cut off, and then you look for those opportunities,
yeah,
of grace, and that's you have to constantly look for those opportunities for grace, but at the same time,
well,
you have to protect the rest of the body from the evil.
The reference that comes to mind that I think is appropriate here is in Romans chapter 13, where Paul says the government bears a sword not for a good reason. And what he's referring there to is government on every level. And in the case of the world government, the world community, there are times when we together, in governing ourselves, need to use the sword. And that's what you're saying.
Yeah, it's the same reason there's courts and judges,
yeah,
that send people to prison and send people to be executed. It's hard and it's ugly, but it's and always looking for opportunities for grace.
Okay. Time is up.